Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 10. At the end of verse 9, he had said that the church is God's building. And in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Amen. So reads God's holy word. Now, as we approach this section of God's word, I want to make three points this morning. And the first is this, that there are two common mistakes made in interpreting this passage. The first common mistake is a mistake that is common among evangelical Christians. I think it is common among evangelical Christians to read this passage with, well, dread, I think would be an accurate word, to describe how evangelical Christians read through this passage and come away from it with an awful sense of horror of the last day and what the last day is going to be like for a Christian. The impression is given that every Christian will stand and be judged by God on the day of judgment. And sadly, of course, not very many are going to make it to first-class positions in heaven. On the basis of this passage, of course, most of us have come to the conclusion that we're not going to be first class, we're not going to be second class, we're not even going to be in third class. Most of us are in steerage when it comes to heaven. But we try not to be too disappointed with ourselves. Of course, it's our own fault, we think, as we read this passage in that light. We try not to be too disappointed, and we try to be pious, and we say, well, it's all right, because I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Very, very good. Very good. That's how we comfort ourselves with being in steerage. That it's okay, I'll be able to keep the door in steerage. The question of rewards in heaven is a difficult question. And the question of grades of reward in heaven is also a difficult question. It's an important question, and it is a difficult question, but I'm not really sure that it's the question that this passage is answering. Because I do not think that this passage is speaking to all believers. It appears that in the context is an address to the ministers. And it's an address to the leaders of the church in Corinth, who, as you know, had adopted a manner of leading and a style of building the church that the Apostle Paul can call nothing but foolish. And it is to these ministers of the gospel or leaders of the church that the Apostle is saying, take heed how you build. take heed the way in which you are seeking to build the church. And so I'm not sure that the way that evangelical Christians normally read this passage is correct. And on top of that, the way that it's normally read, oh, well, we all need to know that we're going to be judged on the day of judgment, that also leads us to some difficult questions. It leads, for example, to a difficult question as to the nature of justification. What is justification if God says there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet we arrive at heaven and are not permitted in until there's been a kind of proto-condemnation, even though it's on a Christian level, it's still a form of condemnation. I'm not quite sure how that fits with the justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It seems to me to view the place of judgment as not having been completed also in Christ, and leads then to a view of the atonement that I think is a little bit confused. So this view of all Christians being judged on the day of judgment seems to me to say, and what, has Christ not done enough for me? Has Christ not covered all my sin? Has Christ not covered everything? I have to stand there for a moment out of Christ? Is that possible? It's not easy to answer this question, because it appears, if you take that view, to contradict what we have in Christ and what Christ's cross has achieved, as well as creating the impression that there are going to be Christians in heaven suffering a sense of loss. What is heaven if it's going to be a place of suffering a sense of loss? What will heaven be if you're bummed out that you're in steerage? Or something along those lines, I suppose. I didn't mean it quite come out in such language. We believe that we'll be perfect in holiness and happiness. And so there are difficulties in terms of understanding this common evangelical view that every single Christian will be judged and therefore we all need to stand in dread of this passage. I don't think it fits the context, and it seems to me to contradict some other parts of the gospel which are far more glorious than we realize. So caution is necessary in seeking to understand it. So that's one common mistake in reading this passage with dread. The second common mistake, as some of you may also know, is that this passage is used in Roman Catholic theology to prove the doctrine, their doctrine of purgatory. It's the only passage that they can find that appropriates in some measure in Roman Catholic theology to a doctrine of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory is, in their view, that there is some intermediate state between heaven and hell where, through more suffering, souls are purged, hence purgatory, purged and purified, and so may, after a time, spring onwards into heaven. Now, of course, this is the only passage that Roman Catholic theology attempts to use to make that a biblical doctrine. And this passage, it doesn't appear to me, or to many others, it doesn't appear to prove that. In fact, I think the text proves that doctrine of purgatory to be entirely false. The action that's taking place here, in Paul's view, is on the day of judgment itself, the day of Christ, not some indefinite, indeterminate period of time before the last day when Christ himself shall return. And it, too, confuses the question of justification. What has Christ done for us on the cross? Has he not done enough that we have in some way to find some other form of suffering that will purify us and fit us for heaven? Has Christ not fit me for heaven? The gospel, obviously, is far more powerful than Roman Catholic theology imagines. And that, I think, again, is something we need to grasp. And something that is ironic, that classic evangelical Protestantism can think the gospel is not sufficient to fit me for heaven, at the same time as Roman Catholic theology thinks that the gospel is not sufficient to fit me for heaven, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two common mistakes in terms of reading this particular passage. The Word of God, I think, speaks far more clearly than we realize. It speaks a clear and explicit truth. And it's clearly stated for us at the end of verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon the foundation. The foundation was laid by the Apostle Paul. That foundation is Christ crucified. And anyone who's going to build on that has to take care that he's building on that foundation and that what he's building on is appropriate for that foundation. In other words, what the passage is teaching us is that those whose responsibility it is to lead the church, to minister in the church, to build up the church, need to be careful how they do it. You can't just build a church any way you like. Of course, that's what our culture thinks. And of course, that's exactly what the time of the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian church, that's exactly what was happening. They were bringing their business models in the church, using all their business forms, their business surveys, their business maxims, their business leadership principles, and it's a big industry. It's a big industry today. You can buy millions of books, no doubt, on what great leadership looks like in the church, and the vast majority of them have nothing to do with Christ crucified. I remember when I, just a few months after I had first moved to America, I witnessed something that I had never witnessed in my life before. I saw a house dangling on the end of a crane. Never in my life. You never see that in Ireland. Never. But here, this wonderful way of building a modular home. I went down and stood there watching with great astonishment. Something like this. But it was really very straightforward. The foundation had been poured. Then it had that black stuff put on it. So there it is, see? And it's all measured out. And the house comes swinging in. And does it miss the foundation? No. Does it overhang the foundation? Oh, well, the back left-hand corner is on, but the front right is, oh, it's just a little short. It'll be okay. Not at all. It fits exactly. This building must correspond exactly to this foundation. Otherwise, this building is rubbish. This is the point that the apostle is making. You cannot build the building of the church any way you like. It has to exactly conform to the foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. What the apostle is saying is that there is a way to build the church that is wise and actually builds the church and will in the end endure the day of judgment. But there is also a way of building the church that is foolish and that violates the very nature of the foundation itself. And that building, which is violating the foundation itself, will in the end prove to be nothing because it will not stand in the last day when Christ returns. In other words, we could put it in other language for ourselves. We could say there is a way of building the church that is wise and that church will endure. And there is a way of building the church that is foolish and what is built will in the end prove to be fluff. Building a church that is just fluff is not wise building and it doesn't correspond to the foundation. So, that's the first thing to begin with. Be careful of those two misinterpretations of this passage. The passage is speaking far more explicitly to the ministry of the gospel, or indeed gospel ministry and leaders in the church. Secondly, to understand the passage more clearly, I think we need to understand the scripture or the previous scriptures that flow into this particular passage. Paul is alluding, I think it's clear, to at least two different Old Testament pictures. And I think once you grasp these, you'll begin to understand more carefully what he's pointing to in terms of what a gospel church looks like. The first scripture that flows into this then is very clearly his understanding of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament moves from a garden to the building of a tabernacle to a temple. And if you look in chapter 3, you see that Paul uses three pictures in quick succession. That last week we looked at the first picture, which is he pictures the church like a garden or a field. The second picture that he moves swiftly onto is the church as a building, which is in a general sense what he's saying. And the third picture that he moves to then is that the church is the temple. You are the temple. What it is the apostle is building is what he calls here the temple. And so what you have is, in quick succession, three pictures in his mind. Garden, building, temple. Garden, building, temple. Garden, building, temple. Now, was that accidental? Was it just, and some commentators think it was, it was just a quirk of the Apostle Paul's mind that he just moved through these things and that he suffered from, I don't know, ADHD or something along those lines, and that, you know, out comes this stuff. I think that when you look at Scripture, you find that that flow is far more clear. That God begins his communion with mankind in a garden. That there is then sin that enters into the world, and God moves to maintain his communion by building a temple where their sin will be dealt with and communion with God will be preserved. One of the interesting things about the way that this is alluded to, I think, in this passage is that, first of all, the kind of materials that he speaks of here are the materials that are spoken of in the building of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29, David says, I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, beside great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, colored stones and all sorts of precious stones and marble. Paul is using a list that's very similar to that list. What was used in the building of the temple? And so here he is speaking of the building of the church, which he explicitly says in the next verses is a temple. And he's using exactly the same words. When he speaks of himself as being a wise master builder, the Greek word that he uses is architect, and master builder. So it's not just the one who designs or does the drawings, but like the architect and the engineer and the supervisor and the guy. He just covers all of the building. That word is used in the Greek translation of the gifts that were given in Exodus when the tabernacle was being built. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze. The use of that word is where did he get that word from? Right there. Right there. He's talking about those kinds of materials. He's talking about that kind of work. So in terms of Old Testament pictures, that is what Paul is thinking of. He's thinking God set out his work starting off in a garden. He comes to complete it in terms of a temple. There are those who will argue, and I think there's some plausibility, that the Garden of Eden could be viewed in a sense as like the temple of God on earth, God communing with man, a sanctuary for them to know and enjoy fellowship with God, which is what the tabernacle is, which is what the temple is, which is what the church is being built as. The place where God has fellowship with man through the death of Jesus Christ. So I think there's sufficient evidence from the Old Testament that he's not just picking up pictures off the top of his head. It's a deep, rich, glorious communion with God that runs out of the whole theme of the Old Testament. And that reaches its pinnacle in Christ crucified. You work through the furniture of the tabernacle and you're looking at Christ crucified. You look at the nature of the temple and you're looking at Christ and Christ crucified. You hear Jesus standing one day beside the temple saying, well, destroy it and I'll build this temple again in 3 days. And the disciples are horrified. What? It took 40 years to build. What are you talking about? He talked about his body. And here Paul is bringing this together in terms of the mystical union that we have with Christ himself. So this picture is not a random picture. It flows out of the Old Testament and the movement towards Christ crucified. In other words, Christ crucified is central in understanding the nature of the church. Not just the foundation, but the nature of the church. The other Old Testament background that I think is important, that Paul is alluding to, I think, is in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, the last prophecies of the Old Testament. And in those last prophecies of the Old Testament, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple." What does Paul say is going to happen? The Lord is going to come to his temple. What is the temple that Paul says he's coming to? The church. Not a piece of real estate in Jerusalem. The church. The Lord will come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What is Paul telling us? The Lord is going to come to his temple and he'll purify it with fire. And then what has been purified with fire will pass into his presence and serve him forever. Chapter 4, Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In the end, God will come and purify his church in the sense that he will prove what is true and what is false will be gone. He will prove what is true in that fire, and what is false will be gone. That is the Old Testament background. God will purify his church. And only what is built on Jesus Christ shall endure. Everything else that we think of putting into a church will disappear. Because it will prove be of no value, of no consequence. So, if one is a minister of the gospel in Christ's church, one should ask the question, why should I spend time doing something that in eternity will be nothing? See how that will dictate what I as a minister should spend my time doing. When the refiner's fire comes of the last day, what is fixed in Christ and Christ crucified will endure. What has nothing to do with Christ and Christ crucified is of no consequence. What should a minister spend his time doing? What should a church seek to do? How do you build up a church that when it comes to that last day will prove to be a church? Everything needs to be on the foundation of Jesus Christ, otherwise it is useless. Now, I think that's a pretty solemn statement. I think it's a pretty solemn statement for a body of people to consider what we're supposed to do in the life of the church. Because I think in our generation there is very little thought given to that, and the consequences of it is that there's much that appears in the life of Christ's visible church in this world that will on the last day prove to have been nothing but a waste of time. It might have proven to be popular, it might have proven to be interesting, but in the end, if it's nothing to do with Christ crucified, it was of no value. It was of no value, it was a waste of time now, and it will be gone in eternity. So I think with that, that's the second point in terms of that Old Testament background, the scriptures that are running into that. The third thing and the final thing then is to see the warning that is given to the church and to the ministers of the church. Let each one take care how he builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And I want to make three points. Here is a warning to the church. Here is a warning to the ministers of the church. And I think that I can apply it in these three ways. First of all, we need to remember the nature of Christ's church. For we often have the wildest ideas with regards to the nature of Christ's church. We need to remember that the church is a living building, a building that belongs to God. The foundation is Jesus Christ himself, because the church is blood bought. We are the church. We are the temple. The temple is being built up. It is a blood-bought temple. I think we can understand, and I'm going to come back to these verses, but I think we can understand why when he begins to apply this, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Or he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And the answer to that question is, for the most part, no. We don't know that. We have these wild ideas about what the church is and what the church is supposed to do. But if you look closely at God's word here, he's making it very clear. In verse 9, he said, it is God's building. In verses 16 and 17, he said, it is God's temple. God continues to work with his people. God continues to meet with his people. The whole context of 1 Corinthians is about building up the church. It's about the church growing and flourishing, about the church being full of the Spirit. And it is given to the minister of the gospel to build that church up in Christ and on Christ by proclaiming Christ. And Christ crucified is the foundation. Anything that is off that foundation, anything that overhangs that foundation is useless, of no consequence, does in fact harm the church. We can easily be distracted. We can easily forget the nature of the church because we can become very self-centered. We can have an agenda, what I want the church to be. And, you know, in our generation, I think people do that. They have little shopping lists. I want the church to be a place where my children will have lots of friends. Okay. Fine. I want the church to be a place where my young people can use their gifts. All right. Where was Christ crucified on your list? I want my children to know Christ crucified. I want my young people to know Christ crucified. I want my marriage to hear Christ crucified. I want to hear the gospel, and I want to bring the gospel everywhere. So please, please remember the nature of the church. If it's not built on Christ and the foundation of Christ and him crucified, it's not a church. It's a gathering. It's got some kind of society. But it's not a church. It's not a church. We need to be careful about being self-centered and about pushing our own preferences and about the agendas that we bring to what the church should be doing or how the church should be behaving or what the church should look like. And, you know, everybody has an opinion. Everybody has an opinion. And everybody has an opinion on what the gospel minister should be doing. But the gospel minister will stand on the day of judgment and watch the work that he's done. Will it have proven to be gospel work or not? We need to remember the nature of Christ's church. Blood bought, belonging to God. Secondly, we must remember that one day Christ himself will reveal what is lasting in the life of that church. What we think may be important in the life of a church may prove to be utterly unimportant. What we think of as being our great church because it has these great programs may in the end prove to be fluff, stubble. It's the word that he uses for us here. See the contrast in verse 12 when he talks about building on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw is not a contrast between precious things and cheap things. It is a contrast between perishable things and imperishable things. One set of these things can pass through fire. The other set can be consumed by fire. If I were to illustrate this, I think that and this is an interesting illustration, I think. If you were going to use a title for this, you would do no better than say, we want to build the church in such a way that we're fireproofing the church. Now, let me give you another picture. There are lots of churches that will spend a lot of time fireproofing your marriage. You get that? You guys seen that movie? Fireproofing? Okay. It's okay. I'm not against fireproofing your marriage. Good thing. You should work at your marriage. You should seek to exalt Christ in your marriage. Not saying as a... Okay. Does that fireproofing the church have the same kind of passion for us? Nope. Not in the least. Because this is a consumer generation and we view church in those consumable terms. I want something out of it. What do I get here? Whereas the minister of the gospel should be telling you, well, you could, yeah, it's fine. Fireproof your marriage. Do that. But should the church set up a program of marriage enrichment seminars? Do we need to do that? Is that the vital thing? The Christian should do that. Should the church do that? Two different questions. Well, what would fireproofing the church look like? I think fireproofing the church would mean we're not pushed and prodded to do what everybody else is doing. We're not pushed and prodded just to be popular. We're not pushed and prodded to feel that we have to do something in the community. And we're not pushed and prodded to think that we have to have all kinds of programs for every different age group. We now have the over 80s free skiing day. Really, I got my hair cut on Friday and Frank was telling me all about it. Frank is over 80 and he gets free skiing and he loves it. He's been 40, what did I say earlier to somebody? 43 times this year. It's free. So he goes because he's over 80. Well, if you can still ski when you're over 80, it should be free. It should be. But should the church have a program that pulls in all the over 80s to bust them all skiing? What does it have to do with Christ crucified? Not much. No, you can slip him in there, I'm sure. I'm sure you can try to slip him in there. But is that really what our effort, is that where we should be going in terms of fireproofing the church? In this place, the warning to gospel ministers is very clear. Listen to it. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You see, for the minister, it's not a question of evil. Was that minister evil as opposed to good? It's not a question of sin as opposed to righteousness. It's a question of wisdom as opposed to folly. And therefore, in a certain sense, you can say, if a man gives himself to these things, it's not inherently sinful. It was just a bunch of baloney. It was just foolish for him to have spent all that time. And maybe he was very popular. And maybe it was something that was costly to him. And maybe it was helpful in some way to a community. And maybe it was helpful in some way to an individual. But in the light of eternity, the question is, did it matter? In the light of eternity, did the work that that man gave himself to and pursue, did it matter? Did it build the church on Christ and in Christ? And was Christ exalted in the lives of that church? It's not a question of sin. It's a question of folly. The man himself is not losing his salvation. But he's not seeing that his work had any fruit for all eternity. It's an interesting thing, you know, that Gresham Machen wrestled with this. And there's a very famous lecture that he gave during the Depression. And he gave this lecture not to a church, but to a, it was to a gathering of, I'm not sure if it was economists or psychologist or something, but it was some scholarly group, and he was invited to address, and he gave a stunning address on what the church is supposed to do in the modern world, and you should try to read that. It's very, very insightful. And at a certain point he says this then is the answer that I give to the question, what is the church supposed to do in this modern age? The responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as the responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, nay, all the length of human history, is a small island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, and that he has revealed himself to us in his word and offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ the Lord. That there is no other salvation for individuals or nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, nay, all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the earth. He had grasped it, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has been trying to say it ever since. And I think it is a clear, two-eyed view. You know how when you see with one eye, you lose depth perception, right? Sometimes we just look at life as Christians or as the church with one eye, and we lose that depth perception. It's about Christ crucified, and it's about Christ returning. Okay, whatever you do has to have both these things in view. Otherwise, you have to ask the question, are we just wasting our time? Are we just wasting our time? To fireproof the church, it needs to see with both eyes, an eye on Christ crucified and an eye on Christ's return. You note that the title that Paul gave to himself was not just master builder. What did he call himself? Wise master builder. Wise. This age calls for wisdom in how we build the church. So in terms of these warnings to the church, remember the nature of the church. Remember that one day Christ himself will reveal what was true and what was for nothing. And then I think a third thing, in applying it, I suppose surely it's right to say, always, always seek for such a minister. Always, always seek for such a ministry. Always support, encourage, receive such a ministry that is not diverted away from preaching to you Christ, Christ crucified, or who tells you whatever it is that you ask, who tells you, well, Christ, Christ crucified may not solve the problem of your marriage, may not solve the problem of your children, may not solve the problem of your work, may not solve the issue of your health, but it will fireproof you for eternity, no matter what else happens. When you come to Christ and find in him a Savior who deals with your sin and prepares you to be part of that living temple. One of the interesting things that I thought as I was studying this passage is not only how it's informed by the Old Testament, but also it struck me how it's not just Paul who thinks like this. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And listen to the very words that Peter uses as he reflects on what we have in Christ. Verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. You see all the coincidences here? That you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you have come to him a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. He went right to the heart of the same issues, things perishable, things imperishable, growing, desiring milk, receiving the word of God. And what is the word of God that we receive that in the end brings honor to us? Christ, the foundation, the cornerstone, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You should hunger always for such a ministry, for such a church, and be satisfied with nothing that in the end proves to be fluff in the life of a church. We look to Christ. We look to Christ crucified. We look to Christ. We look to Christ's return. And in that clear vision, we shall seek to build His church, His temple, right here. You are His temple. You. What an honor. Exalt the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is with thankful hearts that we are in your presence, watching the way that you build your church, and we pray that you will help us then to hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ and to be satisfied with nothing else but Christ and Christ crucified. Hear our cry, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 347. 347, The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, Her Lord. All six verses, 347, let's stand and sing.